If you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. If you're new to the Bible, you can find the book of Matthew in the front by looking at the table of contents. It's the first book of the New Testament, books that were written about Jesus and after Jesus. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 16, I was reading a biography, actually, of the great golfer Jack Nicklaus. And one of the things he said in this biography is that he attributed his tremendous success really to almost one thing. Once a year, he would take a week off from the PGA Tour. He'd go back to his hometown in Ohio, and there he'd meet up with his friend Jack Grout, who was the first person to teach him how to golf. And here, Jack Nicklaus, one of the greatest golfers who ever lived, would go back and would tell this guy, "Jack, teach me how to golf." And Jack Grout would take him through for a week, every day, 18 holes, as if Jack Nicklaus had never played golf before in his life. And he would teach him the fundamentals of how to stand with his feet and hold the clubs and swing speed and all those things. See, Jack Nicklaus attributed his success to always going back to the basics. As a church, we have some things that are kind of basic to us. We have a very clearly defined mission that describes what we are to do. And we have a very clearly defined vision that informs how we believe we're about to go about our mission. These things are clear. I mean, they're right over the doors as we walk in every morning. However, I don't want us to ever assume that we got this. I don't want us to ever assume that we're beyond these things. I think it's important for us to, on a regular basis, go back and revisit these basics so that our mission and our vision might remain central to us, being the church that God had called us to be here in South Philadelphia. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going, leading up to our vision night on January 24th, we're going to be going through a sermon series that I've entitled Back to the Basics. Back to the Basics. And typically, we go through the book. If you come here for any length of time, you know that we typically go through the Bible kind of book by book, verse by verse. However, for this series, we're going to be in a couple different places. And this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 16. Primarily, we're going to be studying verses 13 through 19. Just a little bit of context, since we're kind of dropping into this. The context is that Jesus has been doing some pretty incredible things, and rumors about who he is have begun to fly around the area. And so Jesus has pulled aside with his disciples to ask them who they think he is. And in this exchange, we see the mission of the church defined. See, followers of Jesus are not left to wander aimlessly through this life, looking to try to carve out some sort of happiness in something. No, we've been given a very specific and defined purpose, a mission that has been given to us by our Lord Jesus himself. There's a reason that we gather here on Sundays. There's something behind what we're trying to do in our small groups. There's a reason why our church calendar is pretty free so that we can connect with one another and our neighbors. And I hope we don't just kind of get used to how we do church. No, I hope that we see, and maybe a little bit this morning, the big, huge, cosmic reasons behind our mission as a church. We are, by conviction, a missional church, which means that we believe that church exists here on earth for mission. This is our primary purpose. When this mission is over, we'll go to be with God and enjoy him forever. But we aren't there yet, because there's still things God wants us to do here. And so the church doesn't exist just to worship. The church exists for mission. And we need to understand what that mission is. If you're listening to this and you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus, while this sermon is primarily going to be to serve Christians and helping us understand what on earth we are here to do, I hope this will also serve you as you consider who Jesus is and the functional difference that he is meant to make in the everyday stuff of our lives. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. I've titled this morning's sermon, On a Mission. On a Mission. This is God's holy word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the word of God. Blessed be his name. First thing that we see Jesus doing here, as we get ready for this climactic pronouncement about the mission of the church, the first thing that we see Jesus do is, before he talks about what the church has been put on earth here to do, he brings clarity. He wants to make sure there's clarity about who he is. Who he is. Christ Church and our mission, we must always stay clear on who Jesus is. The mission can never replace him. The mission can never be bigger than he is. And so as we think about being on a mission, we first need to be clear on who Jesus is. First point this morning. Jesus, in this gospel, if you're familiar with it, has been doing some pretty incredible things. This is what we just saw in the Gospel of Mark as we studied it. Jesus lived this on this earth and he healed the sick. He fed thousands with only a few loaves of bread. He calmed a storm with his voice. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. And so all these things are going on, and Jesus takes this time with his disciples to ask, well, how are people interpreting what I'm doing? Who do they say that I am? And there's lots of different opinions on this, right? And so we see these different opinions in verse 14. Some were saying he was maybe the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There are lots of different things and different opinions people had, but here's what's clear. All these people that were mentioned, they were all former prophets, people who had been given tremendous power by God so that they could reveal things about God to others. And so while there was different opinions about who the Son of Man was, there was no denying the power that he had. Everyone agreed that Jesus had to be a somebody. And this still rings true today, actually. Jesus is recognized really by history as the most influential person who's ever lived. Yet your opinions about who he is vary greatly. And so Muslims would say that he is a prophet, a great prophet like Muhammad. Buddhists would say he was one of the first enlightened people who achieved nirvana. Right, there's the political Jesus, who's a staunch Republican, hates Obamacare, and wants everyone to have guns so that we can show terrorists who's in charge. Right, there's skinny jean Jesus, who likes to get in touch with his feelings and likes to play a ukulele while talking about world peace, maybe sit in a soy latte. There's psychiatrist Jesus, right, who wants to diagnose your mental state and help you become a better you by boosting your self-esteem. There is rich Jesus, who wants you to have a big house, a big car, a big salary, because you deserve your best life now. Everyone has a different take on who Jesus is. I mean, even the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins says that he respects Jesus and thinks that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher who ever lived. There's many different opinions about who Jesus is, but there's only one right question to the answer to the question that Jesus asked when he says, who do you say that I am? And that's what Peter says, is Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is this answer that is a correct. It is this answer that elicits from Jesus the saying, blessed are you. Meaning that God's favor, God's goodness is upon you for what you know to be true. Peter's answer was blessed by Jesus because Peter was right about Jesus. So we must be clear on this. We must remain clear on this. Jesus is the Christ. Friends, we can't lose how profound this is. whether it is for the first time or the thousandth time, we must let the truth of Jesus being the Christ reach in and touch our hearts. So let's think about this for a few moments. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, Christ is the title of the one whom God promised would come to be the Savior of his people. Well, Savior from what? Well, God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, to live in his kingdom, where he provided for all their needs. Yet Satan came, and he tempted Adam and Eve to think that God was holding out on them. To think that life in God's kingdom was stifling because living under God's rule was actually holding them back. He tempted them to believe that there was something that would be even more satisfying. And what was the more? Living by our own desires instead of living by God's rule. This got shown through the fruit of a certain tree. God had forbidden them to eat it because to do so would lead to their death. But they chose to desire that food. And so they chose to rebel against God's rule and to live by their desire. This is what Satan held out to them. And this is what they took. And yet it was a trap. You ever see in the movies, right, where there's, you know, that jewel heist and someone goes in and they grab the jewel and all of a sudden like a cage like comes down around them, right, as they took it off. Friends, when that apple was taken from that fruit, was taken from that tree, the gates of hell descended upon mankind. See, a desire to live by our own desires instead of by God's rule does lead to death. It leads to hell. See, in their rebellion against God, their sin, they became prisoners. Hell, in that moment, interrupted paradise. Satan was already in that prison, and now he had brought mankind into it as well. And ever since then, ever since that moment, because our first parents were in that cage, well, their children have been born into the same captivity. We aren't born as naturally good people. And man, does this go against the culture, but this is biblical. Psalm 51:5 says that in sin we are conceived. From our very first moments, we are born into this captivity of being ruled by our own desires instead of desiring to be ruled by God. This is captivity. This is bondage. We're born into having a slave master, our own desires. And it is slavery because they lead us here and there, but they never provide the true satisfaction that we're looking for, and so always longing for more. If you actually study hell, it's usually described in terms of the longing. And so the Bible describes hell as a place of loneliness, longing for relationship, but none to share it with. The Bible describes hell as a place of burning, longing for the cool relief of water, but none in sight. The Bible describes hell as a place of weeping, longing for comfort, but there's none to be had. Hell is a constant longing, but never being satisfied. See, the only thing that could ever satisfy us is God himself. But since we are born with this inherited desire from our first parents to not want to be satisfied with God, but to believe that in our own desires there's true satisfaction, we're born into basically a life of hell, constantly left achingly to long for more. Now, God is still present in this world, and so as messed up as things can be, they're not as bad as they could be. This isn't a denial of the fact that we can experience good things. But the reality is, while we're born into a life of hell now, there's still glimmers of goodness. Oh, there's a time coming when God's goodness will be completely removed. And in the life to come, in eternity, when hell is fully experienced, this longing, there will be no relief, but only undiminished agony. Friends, this is what we need to be saved from. This is what we need to be saved from. And this is what God promised that the Christ would save us from. See, as soon as God in Genesis chapter 3 delivers his sentence for the punishment of sin because of Satan's lies, he doesn't let the consequences of Satan's lies have the final say. But God makes another promise as well. He promised that there would be a person who would come, who would be born of a woman, that would crush the snake and would bust us out of the cage that he had let us into. It was prophesied that this person would be born of a woman because he would have to be a man in order to free mankind from the curse of sin. But it was also prophesied that this Christ would be born of God because he would have to be God in order to have the power to free mankind from the curse of sin. And so God promised that the Christ who would come would be his very own son, God's savior for his people from the clutches of hell. And Satan would bruise this Christ's heel, but this Christ would have the final victory and would crush Satan's head. Friends, this is what is being declared here. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is this Christ. He has saved us from our hell. He has busted down the gates of hell, have not been able to stand against him, but he came on a rescue mission. And he did this by living the perfect life that we fail to live. Jesus did not fall sway to Satan's lies, but lived in obedience to God as a man representing mankind, but also as God, because only God could do such a thing. He then exchanged his perfect life for our sinful life and took God's judgment for our sin on himself on the cross as a man paying for mankind's sin. But again, also as God, because only God could bear such a crushing weight. After being dead for 3 days, Jesus took back his life to prove that his death had paid our debt of death. And so now his life could be ours if we place our faith in him. Friends, this is how Jesus is the Christ. As we place our faith in him, we're united to him. His perfect life covers our sinful life. His death pays for our debt of death. And his resurrected life is what we have now to enjoy forever. Jesus is the Christ, God's promised Savior, the snake crusher, the liberator from hell that our sin had led us to. This is who Jesus is. We must be clear on this. We must never think that we got this. Friends, this is meant to take our breath away. Our sin, if you have placed faith in Jesus, your sin, my sin, which had us firmly placed in the clutches of hell, God left his throne on heaven to come and get us. He could have just left us. The Bible talks about a day coming when God will soak his robes in his enemy's blood. We could have been part of that. But Jesus came and spilled his blood so that our blood would not be part of it. So that we could be soaked in the blood of Christ instead of soaked in our own blood. Friends, before we think about the mission, before we think about what God is calling us to do, we must be amazed at what God has done for us in Jesus. The mission must never be bigger than Jesus. We must be very, very, very clear on who he is. Which takes point number two. Jesus does one more thing, actually, before he talks about the mission. He makes sure that they're clear about who he is, and then he makes sure that they tie that clarity to a confidence in what God can do. So as we think about being on a mission, we need to, point number two, be confident in what God can do. Jesus explains the confidence that we can have about the mission. He says this in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Do you see that? The reason that Peter came to know Jesus as the Christ was not because Peter was smart. It wasn't his flesh and blood, meaning that it wasn't anything in and of himself that brought him to the saving knowledge of Jesus as the Christ. No, it was because someone, no, and it also wasn't because someone gave him an incredibly persuasive argument, right? Jesus doesn't even cite his own preaching and teaching as the reason that he doesn't say, blessed are you because you've listened to what I've said. He doesn't even cite his own preaching. What does he say? He said it was God who had revealed this to Peter. The reason that people come to place their faith in Jesus as the Christ, the reason that people are rescued from the clutches of hell, is because God is the one who comes and gets us. He is the revealer. He is the one who makes himself known. Friends, it has to be this way. It has to be this way. There's no other way that we could possibly know God. God's completely transcendent from us. He is beyond us in every single possible way. There's no way that finite creature could ever think that we could ascend to a knowledge of the infinite creator. As 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We can't comprehend God in and of ourselves. This is beyond our ability. The only way that we can have knowledge of God is not for us to ascend to him, but for him to condescend to us. This is why Peter believed, because God had revealed himself to him. This is why we believe as well, because God didn't just reveal himself to Peter. No, what does he go on to say? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. God's church is his community of people who have been delivered from hell by Jesus. See, God is the revealer of Christ, and Christ is the builder of the church. This is all God's doing. The reason that more and more people are going to be delivered from the clutches of hell and are coming to know Jesus Christ is because the Father is still revealing Christ, and therefore Christ is still building his church. We're still living in this. This is God's doing. And so, friends, God is our confidence in the mission. God is our confidence in the mission. Before we think about what God has called us to do, we must be very confident in what he can do. Friends, the one who spoke the world into existence, who knows the stars by names and holds them in their heavenly courses by the power of his might, this is the God who said he's going to build his church. This is the one who promised that the gates of hell are no match for the battering ram of the gospel. The good news of who Jesus is, the gospel, is going to go forward, and it's going to take enemy ground. And the reason it is going to do so is because there is no power in the universe that can stop that of God Almighty. Oh, there's power in hell. But that power will not prevail against what God can do. This is why we're here. This is our testimony. Not us. Not what we have done. In heaven, it's not going to be to the praise of my faith and how I chose God. It's to the praise of his grace and how he chose me. This makes much of what God does. We praise him. We praise him for what he's done. Not based upon us being special. I mean, he chose Peter. Is there a bigger failure in Scripture than Peter? God doesn't choose us because we're special, because he sees potential in us. No, he chooses because he is gracious. God's grace means his undeserved favor to those who deserve nothing but his wrath. That's our story. That's my story. It's the grace of God. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against what God can do. And this is true. This has been true for us in our short history already as a church, hasn't it? One of my daily practices and really privileges is to pray for every member of this church by name. One of the things that I love as I pray is that I can actively thank God for specific things in each one of your lives. about how he is working, about how the gates of hell are not prevailing, about how he is taking ground. As I think about people in our church who become Christians this year, as I think about new members that have been added, friends, the gates of hell are not prevailing here in South Philadelphia. We're not a big church. We're kind of growing one person at a time. And yet the gates of hell are not prevailing. It's still a dark place. Last I checked, it's still less than 3% of people in this neighborhood who follow Jesus. But the gates of hell are not prevailing. God is taking ground. We must be confident in this. As we pray, as we live, as we think about engaging with the mission, we must be confident that God is going to continue to take ground. No matter what sin struggle you face, God is going to continue to take ground in your life. No matter what your Christian brothers might be facing, and you might be aware of what they're facing, God is going to continue to take ground in their life. No matter how hard the hearts of those you know who are not yet followers of Jesus, God is continuing to take ground. There's a day coming when God will have robbed hell of the last soul that he has chosen to rescue, but that day is not today. We're still here because there's still more work that God wants to do. Our confidence isn't in our flesh and blood. Our confidence is in God. Friends, we must be confident in what God can do so that we remain vigilant in what he has charged us to do. Right? Confidence in what God can do, that it's not our flesh and blood, that it is God who reveals. Scripture couldn't be more clear on this. This doesn't make us passive, though. Being confident in what God can do doesn't make us passive. No, it should actually make us all the more active. Friends, as we know that God is doing something, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of what God's doing. I want to be part of what God's doing. And the great thing is God's called us to be part of what God's doing. And so our final point this morning, as we are clear on who Jesus is, confident in what God can do, we need to be charged with what God has called you to do. Be charged this morning with what God has called us, me, and you to do. See, how God gets the mission done is through his church. It's through you and me. Oh, he's the one building his church, but that doesn't mean that the church is passive. No, we are to continue to move forward as the very battering ram on the gates of hell. Jesus makes this very clear. He says, tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock, what is the rock? It's not Peter. Peter died. Peter's just a man. What's the rock? The rock, on this rock, I'll build my church. The rock is the good news of who Jesus is. And how is the good news of Jesus going to continue? It's going to continue through the building of the church. It's the church that takes the mission forward. Should we miss this, he goes on to say even more explicitly in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Again, not speaking specifically to Peter, because if he was just speaking to Peter, this would be over when Peter died. No, he says, I will give you, meaning the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some people want to take this text and do all kinds of things with it to try to teach about authority structures within the church. And while I think there's maybe certainly some implications to that, that's not its primary meaning. The context of this is not teaching on church government. The context of this is Jesus teaching about the mission. And so we need to understand that the church has been given the very keys of heaven. What does that mean? Well, what does a key do? It unlocks something and gives you access to it. What is the key to heaven? How is access gained into the presence of God? Through faith in Jesus as the Christ. Through faith in Jesus as the Christ. As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Heaven is yours and not hell. It is this faith in Jesus as the Christ that is the key. And yet, how is this key deployed? How is access to heaven through faith in Jesus? How is this made known? the keys have been given to the church. We are the access the people can have to heaven. If we don't make it known, we bind them. There's no escape from the captivity that they're in. They're still bound. If we do make it known, they are loosed. They are free. Friends, do you see how incredible this charge is? While God is the one who is building the church through making Jesus known as the Christ, the way that God has sovereignly ordained to make Jesus known is through us. He's given us the keys. He's given us the power to bind or loosen people's souls. Let's let that sink in for a moment. As that sinks in, it shouldn't put a burden on us. God is still our confidence. There's a sense of responsibility that I think should hit us. We have been charged with the responsibility of taking the mission forward, making this good news known. This is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not social justice, doing good, influencing the world through political means. Those are byproducts of the mission. As Christians, we should care about social issues, political issues, doing good in our neighborhoods. We have a whole series, a sermon on doing good in our neighborhoods. Those things flow from the mission, but they're not the mission themselves. The mission itself is a rescue mission, seeing souls delivered from the hell to the blessing of God. And this mission is not a one-time thing. The reality is that until we are all fully united with God in heaven, that hell can still have a place in our hearts. We've been delivered from it, but we're still living in the curse of this world. And while sin's curse has been, the authority of it has been broken, its power can still remain. Just read Romans 7 if you don't believe that. Paul struggled with sin. I think we're going to still struggle with sin. And so what this means is that whether you've been a follower of Jesus for years or you're someone who is yet to be a follower of Jesus, what you need is the same thing that I need and what we all need, and that's a deeper understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus so that we might be transformed by Jesus. What does someone who is not yet a follower of Jesus, what do they need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. What do I need for my parenting? What do I need for my marriage? What do I need for my relationships with friends? I need to understand more of the gospel. The mission isn't just for people who are not yet Christians. The mission is for Christians as well. That's why we don't talk about discipleship and evangelism. The reality is, I need to be evangelized as a disciple. And someone who needs to be evangelized doesn't just need to be evangelized. They need to be discipled, figure out how to actually work these things out in their lives. This is why we don't talk about evangelism much here as a church. We talk about the mission. Because we want to be very clear that, yes, there are people who are not yet Christians who need to hear for the first time, but I'm a Christian for 20 years, and I need to hear for the thousands of time. We need the same thing. We need the same thing, and this is what the mission is. This is why we as a church, we define our mission as both making and maturing as disciples of Jesus. This is what the mission is, and this is what we want to see multiplied throughout this city and throughout our world. Right? We want to make new disciples of Christ. We want to mature as existing disciples of Christ, and we want to see that multiplied specifically throughout this great city of Philadelphia that is very lost right now, but not beyond the reach of God. And so we exist as Christ Church to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing that it is God and for the glory of God, for His praise alone. This is our mission. This is our responsibility. No one is sitting on the sidelines for this. If God didn't want to use you, you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead. If you are still drawing breath, it's because God wants to use that breath to speak about Him to others, to Christians who need to mature in their faith, and God wants to use you to help them mature, to Christians who are not yet Christians, who need to be made Christians for the first time. God wants to use you in their lives as well. And should you think, well, you don't understand, I'm kind of in a holding pattern right now, I don't know if God can use me. Friend, who's the one who's making this first confession? Again, it's Peter. If you're with us in the Gospel of Mark, it should be very clear that there's nothing special about Peter. I think Peter was given to us that we could have a lot of faith for ourselves. There's not a bigger failure than Peter. And this is the guy who said he would rather die than deny Christ, and then denied him to a 13-year-old girl, most likely. This is a guy who abandoned and betrayed his faith. And yet God used him. God used him mightily. So who are you to think that God can't use you? That's making it about you and not about what God can do. Oh, I have very little faith for what I can do. Very little faith for what I can do. I have great faith in what God can do. Someone was recently asking Jeff, which is harder, being a salesman or being a pastor? And I think they're expecting me to say being a pastor because, you know, you deal with pretty significant spiritual issues. And there's a weight that comes with this role. And I was saying, honestly, it's being a salesman. Because when it was being a salesman, it was up to me. I had to work really hard. Being a pastor, quite frankly, I just get to sit back and watch what God can do. I mean, I would have, if I didn't believe that God was the one who reveals, my confidence wasn't him, I wouldn't be doing this, folks, just to be very clear. I wouldn't be preaching if I believed that my preaching was going to save anyone. It's God who's going to save, and yet God wants to use us. He wants to use you. And not just me as a preacher. This charge to preach in different ways has been given to each one of us. We are to take the mission forward. No one is sitting on the sidelines for this. This is all of our responsibility. God has given you the family you have, the job you have, the friends you have, the neighbors you have, because God wants to use you to take the mission forward in their lives. And he's given you this church because God wants to use this church and your relationships here for the mission to be taken forward in your life. The keys, the good news of Jesus that can make new disciples and mature existing disciples has been given to the church. And so friends, if anything, I think this should get us charged up for the fact that God wants to do extraordinary things through our very ordinary lives. God wants to do extraordinary things through our very ordinary lives. This charge for the mission isn't just for the missionary who's taking the gospel overseas to an unreached area in the Amazon. No, moms, this is for you. As you're in your play groups and making connections with different parents, this is for you. It might seem really mundane as you clean your child's nose for the fifth time that day, and whatever it is, life of a mom, young mom particularly, can be very challenging. And yet God wants to use you. God wants to use you. There's something cosmic and colossal going on as you share life with other ladies, bring the gospel to bear in each other's lives, and share the gospel with people who don't yet know Christ. Working professionals, you're not just punching a clock. There's something very cosmic and colossal that God wants to do through the relationships that he's given you at your workplace. God wants to use you to take his mission forward. People in this neighborhood, there's very something significant and colossal that God wants to do on your block. That's why you're there. Because there are people there who don't yet know Christ that God wants to use you to reach with Christ. If you're in this church, there's not by chance that you're here. There are big, colossal, and cosmic reasons that you're here because God wants to use you to take the mission forward in each other's lives and for us to help take the mission forward in your life as we all come more and more into maturing as existing disciples of Christ. Friends, God can do extraordinary things as ordinary people live with gospel intentionality. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking more of what that means. But to start, we need to be clear on who Jesus is, confident in what God can do, and charged with what God has called us to do. Because of these things, I believe that our best days are still yet ahead. I believe that 2016, God is going to do extraordinary things. He already has, and he will continue to do so, because if he was done, we'd be done. And so I believe that our best days are yet ahead. And so, church, let's continue to be on a mission in 2016 for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for the great and glorious mission that first of all came and touched our lives. God, thank you that you came and got us. As the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and yet you are mindful of us. Before you even created us, Lord, in love, as you say in Ephesians 1, you predestined us to be delivered from the hell that you knew we would choose, and yet you chose us in Christ to be adopted as your very sons and daughters. God, thank you that you have not left this up to us. But this is about what you are doing. So God, I pray that as we are clear on who you are, God, as we're confident in what you can do, well, I do pray in appropriate ways that we would feel the responsibility of the charge you've given us. Be very clear on what the mission is. That we continue to take that forward in our neighborhoods for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.